Several weeks ago, even more than a couple of months ago, I think, we talked about how to be great during this hour on one Sunday morning. We did that because we were looking at a part of Mark chapter 9 where Jesus explains to his disciples how to be great. It's pretty contemporary stuff. Everybody wants to be great. Few people have given up on it, but they still want it, and most people are still trying. Everybody wants to be great. And the disciples, on that day we looked at some weeks ago, the disciples had been arguing with each other as they traveled along the road about which one of the 12 of them was the greatest. Jesus was not nearby, and so they started to discuss it. And it got pretty heated to the point that they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And apparently each in turn was making his case as to why he was greater than the rest. Well, they got to the house and Jesus asked them what they had been talking about on the road. Maybe they were embarrassed, or maybe they knew that he already knew and that more was coming, but nobody would say anything. And so Jesus taught them about greatness. Now I want to look at that again because it sets up what we're going to look at today. So we're just going to read this. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 35 through 37. This is after he's called them on it. It says, "Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" Now, I'm not sure that the disciples really assimilated this lesson, but whatever they got about it, they soon forgot. And as Jesus begins talking more and more about the suffering that is coming upon him when they go to Jerusalem, these 12 men begin to sense that the establishment of his kingdom is getting very close at hand. They knew that conflict was coming. And they believed that out of that conflict, Jesus was going to usher in his earthly kingdom. And they thought that he would immediately defeat all of his enemies and rule as king of the earth from Jerusalem. They didn't understand the timing. They didn't get that Jesus was going to suffer and die in order to pay for the sins of all who would believe. They didn't understand that there would be a long period of time in which the church would take the gospel to the world. But they knew that they were following the king. They knew that Jesus was the rightful king of this earth, and they thought that he was going to usher in that kingdom in their lifetimes and rule on the throne of David. And so as they sense this confrontation drawing near, as Jesus begins to head to Jerusalem in particular, they know there's a conflict coming between Jesus and the religious hypocrites. They begin to feel a sort of desperation to get their positions locked in before this all happens. Now, some time has gone by since Jesus explained to them about being great. Time enough for them to forget whatever they might have gotten out of that lesson. And so in the text we have for today, two of the disciples make an attempt to nail down their positions in the new administration. Let's look at it. It's Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35, and we'll read through verse 45. Mark 10, 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, James and John are interesting guys. In terms of personal ambition, they would have fit right into the American culture. These guys know what they want, and they're stepping up to get it. On one hand, they understand some things very clearly. They know something of the character of Jesus. They know that he is generous. They know that he gives to those who ask. Jesus said, "Ask and you shall receive," and they're coming to ask boldly. They know that Jesus is the king and that he's going to reign. There's no doubt in their minds at all that he's going to rule. Even all this talking about dying cannot convince them that Jesus will not be king, because they know he's the king. So they're right on all of that. And at the same time, James and John are not playing fair. They're not really playing fair. They really, really want the primary spots in the kingdom. They want this status way too much. They're a little too desperate to get it, and they want to get it for themselves. And they know that the answer to their request could be no. Jesus could say no. And they don't want that. They want the positions, and so they're going to try and make it work out where Jesus can't say no. And so they approach him in a very manipulative way. They say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They want Jesus to give something, to promise to give something before the something is defined. Now, granting a veiled request like that was something that a king from that part of the world might very well have done. In order to show how magnanimous he was, he would make a bold statement of all that he's going to do and let them fill in the blanks. And it was kind of part of the culture. This is what Herod was pretending to do when he liked the way the daughter of Herodias danced. And he said, "Ask whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom it'll be granted." He was showing off for his dinner guests, trying to look magnanimous, trying to look like his gifts and his power were so tremendous that he could give it away and not miss it. It was kind of a cultural thing. Now, Herod wasn't even a king, technically. He kind of held that title, but he was a Roman tetrarch. But he's acting like an Oriental king, and he's wanting to show the magnitude of his kingdom, that I could give half of it away and not miss it. And so he's showing off. It's in the culture. It's in their mindset. And these guys are treating Jesus as the king, and they're coming to him that way, and they hope that he's going to respond with a blanket statement that'll show how magnanimous he is, but will also obligate him to do exactly what they want him to do. Now, in Matthew's account of this same story, Matthew tells us that these guys even brought their mother along to help squeeze Jesus. We don't know. People speculate that their mother had a close relationship with his mother, may have been kin even. Maybe that was why they thought mom could help. Maybe there was some other reason they thought this would help. But James and John are pulling out all the stops because they want this real bad. And they don't want him to have, they don't want him to say no. And so they're squeezing to get what they want. And they're going to use whatever pressure they can come up with to get in their own strength the position that they want in the kingdom. And they sense that time is running out. And so they're willing to manipulate and to pressure and to connive in order to get what they want. So they're kind of conflicted. They know that Jesus is generous. They know that there's something wrong with what they want. They want it too bad. So they approach in this guilty sort of way, not wanting him to be able to say no. Boldly asking is good. Conniving is not good. Well, Jesus declines to be manipulated and makes them ask outright for what they want, which they do. In verse 36 and 37, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He's not going to make the blanket statement. And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." They want the top two positions in the universe that don't belong to God. They want the top two human spots. The guy who sits immediately on Jesus' right will be the number two man in all the world, second only to Jesus. The guy who sits on Jesus' left side, by his left hand, will be second only to the guy on the right, you know, just a little bit below him. They leave it to Jesus as to which of the brothers is going to hold which spot, but they want the top two spots. It's interesting that even with this rather ambitious request, Jesus does not rebuke them for wanting to be great in the kingdom of God. There's no sin in wanting to be great in the kingdom of God. He does have to correct their perspective, however. These guys are still off base on how to get greatness, and they still don't understand what constitutes greatness. And so Jesus corrects them and teaches them about how to be great. And he begins by saying that they don't know what they're asking. Verse 38, he said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And that being baptized was a colloquialism for being overwhelmed with grief. Wasn't a mystical religious thing. They were going to be baptized with a flood of troubles, and he's saying, "Can you handle that?" Well, these guys have confidence. If you're vying for the top position in the whole world, you better have some confidence, I guess. So they step up and say, "We're able. Bring it on." And Jesus tells them, "You are going to bear it." They don't understand how that can be. They don't understand what they're going to do, but Jesus knows God will take them through it. And so he just gently tells them what they're not going to understand for some time to come. Yeah, you'll get through it. God will take you through it. And then he moves on to the second part of his answer to them. Verse 40, Jesus says, "But to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, these guys had come asking Jesus for a personal favor. They wanted him to grant their request because they were in good with him. They asked first. They were in the inner circle. They wanted to, you know, "We know you. Come on, do this for us. Do us a favor." And if necessary, because they squeezed him pretty hard and got mom to help. Well, the second part of Jesus' answer to them is an explanation that position in the kingdom of heaven does not work like that. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is not a good old boy network. You don't achieve status in the kingdom of heaven because of who you know. You don't get to leapfrog over someone else because you're in good with him and they're not. It doesn't work like that. There's no special treatment because you're in good with Jesus. There's no accelerated track for those who went to the right schools, or because your mom's in good with his mom. God is not influenced by superficial earthly relationships. And Jesus is just saying, that's not how it works, guys. God's not like that. God's no respecter of persons. You're not getting a special deal because you're in good with me and somebody else isn't. That's not how it works. But these positions are for those for whom they have been prepared. Who's going to sit in those seats and any other seats of importance has already been determined. It has already been prepared. Now that's an interesting statement because The kingdom they're looking for is still future, even now. Who will be in those various roles, though, was already determined when these guys asked the question 20 centuries ago. It means that God has prepared these positions and He is preparing people for these positions. We don't know who they are. And we need to leave in God's hands who's going to be where in heaven. Whoever will sit in those seats, their ability to be there will be because God put them there, not because they were hotshot disciples. And we have to trust God that He knows what He's doing. So Jesus is saying that such appointments are in God's hands. They're God's business. God has already determined who's going to be where, and we can trust Him. Now at this point, the other 10 disciples figure out what's going on. Or maybe they were listening all along, and now that the answer has been, then they're thinking, okay, those guys were trying to get my spot. So the other 10 get upset with them. They have the same wrong views of greatness that are driving them. They want to have power over other people. They want to be exalted over others. They want to leapfrog over somebody else, however they can do that. And they're upset that somebody might have been trying to get their spot or beat them to the punch and ask for that seat first. And so they begin to get very angry with James and John. Now this doesn't go on long because Jesus immediately intervenes and gives the third part of His answer to their question about these seats, or the third part of His answer to their request. And this third part is given to the whole group of disciples and not just to James and John. This is the remedial lesson on how to be great. It's like, okay, boys, come up close. We're going to go over it again. We talked about it in what will be chapter 9 when this book is written. We're going to talk about it again in chapter 10 because you didn't get it. Remedial class on how to be great. It's the same lesson they got back in chapter 9, except now there's more detail. And this time, Jesus puts greatness in contrast with what was going on inside the hearts of the disciples. In chapter 9, He just gives us the positive statement of how to be great. This time, Jesus begins with a picture of the negative. He tells them about how the world works. Verse 42, calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." You know. You know how the world works. You know how people exact power over other people. And these guys certainly knew of the kind of oppression that they all hated, that they had all suffered under, that Jesus was describing with this phrase, lorded over. This is what Rome had been doing to Israel for years, ruling and controlling, taking power over others and making them do the will of the powerful, lording it over the Jews. And here the Gentiles are mentioned as the people doing this because they're representative in these guys' minds of those who are not in God's house, but even their religious leaders are the same way, lording it over them, laying on people a burden that nobody could bear, heaping it on people, made up religion, rule after rule after rule that nobody can keep. But having the made-up rules gave the Pharisees and the scribes power over people and kept them in the seats of honor in that culture. And so everybody's lording it over these poor guys. They know. And you know. You feel the sting of worldly power that oppresses and afflicts and presses its will on you to get your money and your service, keep you down so somebody else can climb up. You've seen it. This is how the world works. And these men knew of the oppression that Jesus was referring to. What these men did not realize was that those exact same sinful impulses were what was driving them when they tried to get those choice seats and when they got angry at each other over who might be the greatest. It was the same stuff. These men didn't like somebody else having abusive power over them, and they made the mistake everybody makes. They thought, I could fix that. If I had that spot, I could fix that. And they thought the way to fix it was to be at the top of the food chain. The idea in their minds is that if I had that power, I could handle it better than that. You know, it ends the same way. These guys were thinking, I can lord it over others in a more noble way than those guys are lording it over me. It's the same leadership technique. It's just that they haven't gone all the way down the road yet. Still based on the same value system that oppresses other people to get what I want. That's how the world works. And these guys didn't realize it was in their hearts. And so Jesus draws a hard line in this text. He says, but it is not this way among you. He calls for a radical departure from the entire system of worldly power and the values that drive that system. He said, that's how it works in the world. This is not how it works among you as my followers. That whole system is flawed. It can't be fixed. It is driven by sin. And you can't sin in a more noble way. So scrap the whole thing. That's not how it's going to work for my followers. You will never achieve greatness by trying to lord it over somebody in a holy fashion. You will not honor God or be blessed or become great by lording it over other people with a Judeo-Christian value system. That's what's wrong with a whole lot of our politics in this country. People think they can lord it over in a better way with a Christian value system, and that's going to fix it. And Jesus said, it's not that way. Among my followers, this isn't how it works. And he calls for a radical departure from that whole value system. Look at what he says in verse 43. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. You know all about being oppressed by somebody else's power. Maybe not to the degree these guys had tasted that sting, but you see it. This is not how it works among the Lord's people. If you want to be great, here's a real simple formula. To be great, you serve other people. To be first, you serve everybody and make yourself their slave. Slave to all, he says. It's radically different from the world system. It requires a completely different set of values. It requires that you trust God's definition of greatness. It requires that you value His approval more than you value worldly power, that you're looking for eternal blessing rather than temporary gain over some other person. Note how many times Jesus says among you. Verse 43, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. This is for Christians. And greatness is defined as greatness in the kingdom of God, great among you, not great in this world. It's a different system. It doesn't give you the same perks, but it gives you eternal ones. But you have to believe that. So while you're making the sacrifices required to serve other people, and while you're making the kind of sacrifices of a person who's made himself slave to all, you got to believe that God's right, or you're not going to stick to it. That He's right about greatness and that He's going to reward this kind of greatness. Now this is pretty different from how our minds would tend to work. And so some may be sitting here even this morning kind of wondering, is that really what it is to be great? Can this really work? This is a radical adjustment this is calling for, and maybe Dave's not telling us right. I might need to think about this. This is not an easy thing to change our thinking on. Think of the light years between, if I had the power, I could do a better job with it, and I will become great by becoming everyone's slave. All right, that's a big leap. And the disciples had to make the adjustment. They've already failed the first lesson. They're in the remedial course now in this text. So if you're thinking, man, this is crazy talk. What has gotten into him today? Okay. I'm all right with that. Don't feel bad. But don't stop listening either. Because Jesus knows this is a struggle for the human heart. He knows our problems better than we do. He knows the battle you're up against if you're going to embrace this kind of greatness. He knows these guys aren't getting it. And so Jesus points us to himself as the ultimate example of the kind of greatness that he is talking about. This is a hard issue for us, but Jesus' final word on the subject must end the argument for anyone who believes he is Lord and Savior. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If this is the purpose of God himself having come in the flesh, then his followers can choose no other path. As proof that this is greatness defined, Jesus cites two things, his life and his death. His own life and the gospel of salvation because of his substitutionary atonement. This is how Jesus lived, and this is how he died. He came to serve, and he served in the ultimate on the cross of Calvary. This is greatness. He lived for others, and he died in the place of all who would believe. He made himself the slave to death of all. His life was service upon service upon service, to the point that at one point his family came to take him away because he was exhausting himself too much and giving to other people. He thought he had lost his mind. He was working too hard, serving other people. And his death was the ultimate act of sacrificial service. This is greatness. And if these are the values of the great God of glory, then they must be the values of his followers. If this is the way that salvation is provided for us, then we must pursue this same path. If this is the gospel that you hope in, live following this example of greatness through service and sacrifice. Our Savior demonstrated it in the ultimate. And if we are going to be great, then we will live the same way. We're so distracted by the flashy things of this world. You know, I want that, and I want that, and I want three of those. And next week I'll give you another list. You know, it never stops. There's so much to want. But think about it. Pan your little life camera back and think about it in the scope of eternity. It really doesn't matter what else you may accomplish in this life. It really doesn't matter what level of temporary success you attain in this world. It will not be significant how much net worth you leave to your heirs and your government when you leave this world. If we don't serve other people, we will not be great. We won't. No matter what else you get out of life, greatness comes only this way. Oh, you might be great in this world. This is about greatness among the people of God. This is the one that lasts for eternity. You may have some temporal greatness. Some of you do. That's okay. But you better have this kind if you want to have any in heaven. Wouldn't it be pitiful to be so much in this world and get to heaven and be like, you know, I don't know. I guess we'll be glad to be in. But Jesus is telling you how to be great. He does not rebuke these men for wanting to be great in the kingdom. He's never going to tell you, don't do that. Don't try to be great. He's telling you how. It's a beautiful thing when Christians start doing this. Man, I'm going to outserve you. No, you're not. I'm going to outserve you. And everybody's trying to bless everybody else. And our Lord is pleased. Jesus demands a radical departure from a worldly value system that would ultimately lead you to lord it over other people if you had the power to do it. And to embrace the kind of greatness that our Lord demonstrated on the cross. Service, sacrifice. Now these 12 guys, we've had fun chuckling at them over the last several months. They're so slow to get it. That's why we relate to them so well. But they did get it. You know, they went on to Jerusalem. They fell apart for a time, but God sustained them in that flood of anguish that Jesus warns them about. And these men went on to the kind of greatness that Jesus told them about. Their lives were not wasted. They didn't leave much net worth behind when they went. But oh, what a blessing they left. They gave their lives in sacrificial service, trusting that the great God of glory would not disappoint them when they got to heaven. This is a remedial lesson on how to be great. It's for those of us who are a little slow. These guys didn't get it at first, but they got it. God will never keep you from greatness. He'll never tell you not to pursue it. He's only telling you not to waste your life on a kind of greatness that'll die when your body dies. You want to be great? Go for it. Serve other people. You want to be the first? Make yourself a slave to everybody. Have to trust God to do that. Trust Him and believe Him about what greatness is, and you will use your life up in sacrificial service. And I can promise you, when you step into heaven, you will not be disappointed. Let's pray.